My name's Jeff. I'm the pastor here. I'm excited to be able to share with you this morning. My voice might sound a little gravelly to you, and I started coaching wrestling at my son's middle school, and so I spent about 6 hours yesterday yelling at children for their performance. You know, we want to give them every advantage, so I'm going to be drinking alternately, I think, tea and water. I hope it's not a distraction for you. I'm excited to be able to share in today's message. If you've been here, you know that our fall series we're calling Sent. That Jesus' mission is kind of the dominant framework of the scriptures. That's the lens through which you can view the entire Bible. He enjoyed the warmest community you can possibly imagine with the Father and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. And then he left heaven. He was born in a food trough. He took on flesh and bone. And he did that because he was on mission. And so we can view everything in the scriptures through that lens, and we can also understand what our life as a Christ follower is supposed to look like. Everything we do is under the banner of missions. It's been suggested that missions is not a department in the church. Rather, it's what the church is all about in every respect. Our Sunday morning gatherings, our children's ministry, our student ministry, our groups, everything we do falls under the heading of mission. And so we've been looking at the Gospel of John. The middle section of John, chapters 12 through, 23, there's several of these discourses. It's the largest chunk of Jesus' teaching in the scriptures. And what he is doing is an intensive discipleship training for the apostles because he is about to be crucified and resurrected and then ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven. So he is equipping the apostles to do his work when he is gone. So I would love for you to turn in your Bibles to John 13, and actually, I'm just going to hop down here and grab one of these. This is fun, isn't it? What do we got? I need a Bible. John 13. In your bulletin, it's verses 12 through 17, but I'm going to read the verses 1 through 17 so we have context. Would you all please join me in standing for the reading of God's word? John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. John chapters 13 through 17 really comprise this last training session for Jesus' disciples. And what he's doing is really remarkable. When you want to convey something that's so loaded. He's trying to give them, in a nutshell, what it means to live out the life that he's described, to live out the mandates that he's espoused. He's trying to bottle this up for them like dynamite, the clearest possible picture. And what does he do? He doesn't give them a proposition. Like, you can read elsewhere in the scriptures, it says love one another. In fact, down in verse 34, he tells them, he admonishes them again, love one another. But right here, what does he do? He doesn't give them a proposition. He gives them a picture. And a picture says 1,000 words. And this says more than that. In fact, I've been reflecting on this for a number of weeks as we've been studying this passage on Sunday and in our growth groups. You could peer into this for a lifetime. Because Jesus is giving them the most profound and succinct statement about what it really and truly means to love. And it's striking because we get it so, so wrong. He washes their dirty feet. And that's the picture he gives them. Now, you can reflect and meditate on this for the rest of your life. I want to draw out three principles. The first, that the type of love Jesus is calling us to, it stands in stark contrast to the concept of love we get from the larger culture. But a couple of things. Jesus shows us an active love. He shows us a love that ultimately changes us. And then he indicates at least how we're ever going to be able to do this. All right, where do you get the power to do it? So let's take a look. First, this is an active love. All right. What does he do? He washes their dirty feet. And this, I think everybody understands this was written in the ancient Near East. If you've ever been in the developing world, you know that they don't really, footwear is kind of, may or may not happen, right? And in the first century, they were wearing sandals, right? And ancient Israel, very dusty. And you're treading the same roads and paths that are frequented by animals. And so you are trudging through, essentially barefoot, dust and excrement and all kinds of stuff. So feet were particularly disgusting. In fact, the Levitical law prohibited forcing a Jewish slave to wash your feet. That was something they relegated only to Gentile slaves because it was that nasty, right? Now, here we are, modern people with like footwear and socks and things like that. But if you poll people, they still think, I just read this recently in studying for this. Sometimes you get off on little rabbit trails. Feet are still the most disgusting part of their body that they self-identify, right? Jesus washes their dirty feet. He doesn't comb their hair. He doesn't straighten their tie. He doesn't fold their laundry. He washes their feet. He's showing us that this is not love born out of attraction, but love intent on action. And here's the difference. The dominant theme, and our culture teaches us this in 1,000 ways. To love something is to be attracted to it, right? When you talk about you falling in love with your spouse or your significant other, there was something about them that was attractive to you, and you're falling in love, right? And Jesus is showing us that true love, the kind of love that we're supposed to embody, the kind of love that we're supposed to pour out in the lives of the people around us, is not based on attraction. It is not based on attraction. Rather, he has gone and demonstrated this type of love by going to the most unattractive, nasty thing you can possibly do. And in their culture, this would have been like eye-popping. They would have been like, oh my, and that's why Peter responds the way he does. But Jesus' point here is that love, true love, is not born out of attraction. It's undergirded with compassion. And when it's real love, the kind of love that Jesus is espousing, it's going to be poured out on unattractive people. Crunchy people. Annoying people. People who identify in a different way politically than you. People who come by and chew up all of your time. Whatever it is. The love that Jesus is espousing isn't born out of attraction. And that's important for us to understand. What makes you attracted to somebody? It's what is it? If they're warm, if they're funny, if they're kind, if they're stimulating conversationalists. Why is that? Why are those things attractive to us? Basically, it's because we're a big bundle of needs, right? And when we This is the flip side of the coin. Jesus has done something remarkable here. He's taken the paradigm that our culture and every culture throughout all of history has considered to be love, and he's flipped it on its end. Look what he's doing. He's saying, When you're attracted to somebody, it's because like they're a lot of fun, or maybe it's aesthetic, maybe it's a romantic thing, they're beautiful. Those are all self-serving needs, right? In the worship set, we heard that, you know, is it love or utility, right? And here's the thing. Most often, when we consider love, it's born out of utility, right? You want to be in a relationship with somebody for what you can get out of it, right? Even, you know, and so many of our relationships, even the ones closest to us, take on this kind of consumer vendor dynamic, right? You have something that I need. And here's the thing. We're when you see something in somebody else that meets a need of your heart, you make a beeline for them. You go after them. You pursue them. And what is your agenda? You're trying to fill a need in your own heart. Jesus is flipping this on its end. He's saying, that's not real love. That's hunger. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, which is an unbelievably challenging book to read, he says something interesting. He says this. And this is the whole book, by the way, is letters from an older demon to a younger demon on how to corrupt the souls of men. This was the first Christian book I ever read, by the way. Really, really flipped everything around for me. He says this: even in human life, we have seen the passion to dominate, almost to digest one's fellow, to make his whole intellectual and emotional life merely an extension of one's own, to hate one's hatreds, and resent one's grievances, and indulge one's egoism through him as well as through oneself. His own little store of passion must, of course, be suppressed to make room for ours. If he resists this suppression, he is being very selfish. On earth, this desire is often called love. In hell, I feign that they recognize it as hunger. Jesus is saying, look, there are two operating principles of the human soul. And there's the one you see that's dominant in our culture. I'm gonna be in a relationship with you for what I can get out of it. I'm going to make time for you if this meets some of the deep needs of my heart. And Jesus is saying that is the antithesis of what real love truly is. He's saying real love is going to the unattractive, to the unlovely, and loving them not with an agenda, but because you have enough love in your heart that you can pour it out and pour it out and pour it out. And that's the rub for us. The principle is this: Jesus is saying, my life for yours. The dominant narrative when you talk about love in our culture is your life for mine. And that's what we have to recognize. Jesus, there are tons of places in the New Testament where Jesus admonishes people, where Paul admonishes people, love one another, love one another, love one another. And then he gives us this picture to make sure we know what that means. It's not love with an agenda. It's not love to kind of feel the deepest longings of my heart. You can't put that pressure on somebody else. People were never meant to bear that. Rather, it is finding the least of these, the unattractive, the unlovable, and then loving them, and not of a sense of compulsion. Look, that's the second facet of this, is that you've got to love somebody not out of compulsion. You can't do it reluctantly. You can't do it like dragging your, you know, like begrudgingly, oh, I have to do this, I have to serve. It's got to be out of a sense of gratitude because you've seen Jesus washing your feet. And anybody who has ever had kids, you know this. Kids teach you this principle on a daily basis. I remember when my oldest son Jake was born, I was holding him in a hospital, and he peed on me. And that was and then I understood. I understood. My gosh, this is how God feels. And on a daily basis, they remind me. They remind me. If you're a parent, you realize that the moment you have kids, you start dying a little bit every day. You die to yourself, don't you? Your sleep schedule dies, your agenda dies, your bank account dies, your vacation plans, they all die. But you get so much in return. You actually live. I'm raising children has formed me, I hope, for the better more than almost anything in my life. Because when you do die to yourself, there's a life that springs forth from that. Anybody who's ever helped like a fourth grader with Common Core math, you die to yourself a little bit every time that happens. But life comes from it. And Jesus is saying, look, I want you to have this life. I want to make you clean. I want to remove every blemish from your soul so that you can shine. The next facet of this is that it's a changing love. It's a changing love. When Jesus loves you, he doesn't leave you the way you are. What does he do? He washes their dirty feet. It's not just duty for him. He's investing. Jesus has a vision for their life. He has a vision for our lives. There's something that Jesus wants to see for us. He wants to make us clean. He wants to make us spotless. He wants to empower us with the power to love people, even when they're unattractive and crunchy and argumentative or disagreeable. He has an agenda. And it's not just sacrifice or duty, because look, if you can serve somebody out of like sheer discipline. You can just muster up some gumption and go serve somebody who's unlovely. Serve somebody, make time for somebody who's disagreeable. True love is actually doing it and then having an agenda, because like Jesus, you have some inkling of an idea of who that person could become. And that's the rub here for us. Jesus has a vision for us, for you and me. He's doing something in our life. He washes their feet. And we know that from verse 7 and 8 that this washing, it's not the literal dirt. This is metaphorical. He's saying, I'm going to make your soul clean. I'm going to make your soul clean, because he has a vision for us. Look what he said in the writer in Hebrews 12. This is one of my favorite verses in all the scriptures, and I quote it frequently. He says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. In Isaiah 53, it says, he will see all this and be satisfied. Jesus has a goal in mind. He's not just doing it out of compunction. He's doing it because he loves us, and then he washes us. He makes us clean because he can see forward. He can see a million years from now when you're bright, shining like the sun. And he wants to begin that in us now. He has an agenda. It's love with action. C.S. Lewis also wrote in The Weight of Glory, which, by the way, I found it on YouTube. You can find, like, there's some thespians that read the speech of C.S. It's a sermon from, I want to say, the 1930s. And I'd encourage you to go listen to it. He says this: there are no ordinary people. You shall never talk to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be that kind. And it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taking each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy, parodies merriment. Next to the blessed sacrifice itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. This is something we lose sight of. Everybody in the world, regardless of how they feel about the scriptures, regardless of what they think of Jesus, is headed in one of two directions. And the operating principle of hell is your life for mine. It's a little metaphorical, but what Lewis is saying is that's the operating principle of Satan: to devour, to digest, to consume. And the operating principle of Jesus that has flipped the concept of love on its head is my life for yours. My life for yours. Not to be digested, but to give yourself wholly, to be poured out, to sacrifice. It's markedly different. They're light years apart. What would it look like if that were the operating principle in all of our relationships? At home, at work, at school, in cubicle land, in all your relationships with your disagreeable neighbor. Now, that's what Jesus is calling us to. And if you're like me, you read this and you read the rest of the admonitions to love others as you would love yourself, and you think, well, that sounds nice, and then you think about it for a couple of seconds and it hits you like a brick. How on earth am I going to do this? Where on earth do you get the power to love the unlovable, to wash the dirty feet, to free up your schedule, to conjure some patience with people, to pour yourself out? Where on earth do you get, because this, and here's why is this so hard? It's economics, right? It's economics. Now, if somebody's hungry, you can give them a meal, right? We can bring some food to the food drive. If somebody is persistently hungry, or if you just wanted to solve the problem of hunger in the world, there's no way you could do it. You couldn't give that much away, or else you'd starve yourself. You need an inexhaustible resources to take on that kind of a challenge, right? If you were gonna, let's just say Santa Clara County. I was just meeting with some local officials. There's 4,000 homeless in Santa Clara County, 1,500 chronically homeless. If you were going to provide housing for all of them, you would need an inexhaustible supply of resources. How on earth do you get it? It's the same when it comes to loving the unlovely. You need access to an unlimited supply of love if you're ever going to be able to pour that kind of love out into others. You can't give it away if you're empty. Romans 5 says this: the love of God is poured out in our hearts. The love of God is poured out in our hearts. Without experiencing the fullness of God's love, we can never be generous with it. Look, where do we get the power for it? You've got to look at Jesus. Look, he washes dirty feet. He, the Son of God, he washes dirty feet. The first thing you need to do is you need to have faith in Christ. And there are a lot of people in our larger culture that are very skeptical of the claims of the Bible. I was one of them. I thought this was an agrarian fairy tale and a crutch for weak-minded people who are afraid to die. But I have to tell you that once I took it seriously and I examined the Christian claims, I found out that there was more compelling reasons to believe them than to discount them by far. And if that's you, if that's the journey you're on, please don't stop looking. Please don't stop looking. There are very compelling reasons to believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, right? Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. There's only really three possibilities. He was either a lunatic claiming to be God, though he wasn't, or he was a liar seeking to manipulate people with these claims, or he was who he said he was. So you have to reconcile it. There are dozens of compelling reasons to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. He's not a liar, and he's not a crazy man. Read the Gospels. The first one is this: all the apostles, with the exception of Judas and John, end up dying a martyr's death. Church history holds that John was boiled in oil and lived. That's a tough dude. People will die for a lie. Terrorists will fly planes into buildings for a lie. But people will not die for something they know to be a lie. These are the people that are closest to Jesus. These are the people that had the closest insight to him, right? You want the goods on me? Talk to my family. They know all my little picadillos. They know everything about me. All the stuff that I would be embarrassed to share with you. The people who knew Jesus the closest were the ones who worshiped him the most fervently. And almost all of them lived a life of hardship, torture, imprisonment, and ultimately death in the service of this message. You have to explain that. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the Lord, the Christ, you have to explain that in another way. The people closest to him worshiped him the most fervently. And the next thing you need to do is you need to see him washing your feet. If you're ever going to try to embody this type of love, if you're ever going to try to channel this type of love, because what does Jesus say? He says, now go wash each other's feet. And you see these, like, every once in a while in a retreat or something like that, we'll wash some feet. He's speaking metaphorically. Serve people, love people, pour yourself out for people, my life for yours, not the inverse. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is just like we sang before the service, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You have to, on one hand, come to grips with the fact that you're a wretch. Now, we live in a kind of culture where, man, just moral absolutes, that's mind-blowing. If you're going to love people this way, you have to see it. You have to see at the same time that you're more flawed than you ever thought you were. But you're more loved than you've ever imagined, and that's why it's amazing grace. It's mind-blowing. It's eye-popping. That has to change something for you. And Peter, and here's the challenge with this. Look, Peter is emblematic of every human heart. He says, Lord, you can't wash me. You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And that is what a lot of us say. We'll come to Christianity and we'll say, look at my service. Look at my sacrifice. Look at my generosity. Look at my church attendance. Look at my prayer life. Look at the amount of scripture I've memorized. Lord, I don't need you to wash my feet. I'm going to create a resume and a righteousness of my own and hand that to you and say, okay, now bless me because of what I've done. And this is embedded in every human heart. Rather, you need to look down and see Jesus washing your feet. And to do that, you have to admit that you're the unlovely thing. You're the unattractive thing. But Jesus said, my life for yours. My life for yours. And you'll never be able to give that love away unless you're doing it from an unlimited supply. My father-in-law, Stan, who many of you got to meet, first told me this story. We started out the sermon with a picture, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And just so we're all clear, I want to end with the picture. And this is the story of Tsar Nicholas I. And it goes like this. Because his father was a friend of Tsar Nicholas I, the young man, he's talking about a soldier, had been made paymaster in one of the barracks. The young man meant well, but his character was not up to his responsibility. He took to gambling and eventually gambled away a great deal of the government's money, as well as all of his own. In due course, the young man received notice that a representative of the Tsar was coming to check accounts, and he knew he was in trouble. That evening, he got out the books and totaled up the funds he owed. Then he went to the safe and got out his own pitifully small amount of money. And as he sat and looked at the two, he was overwhelmed with the astronomical debt versus his own small change. He was ruined. He knew he would be disgraced. At last, the young soldier determined to take his own life. He pulled out his revolver, placed it on the table before him, and wrote a summation of his misdeeds. At the bottom of the ledger, where he had totaled up his illegal borrowings, he wrote, "A great debt, who can pay?" He decided that at the stroke of midnight, he would die. As the evening wore on, the young soldier grew drowsy and eventually fell asleep. That night, Tsar Nicholas I, as was sometimes his custom, made the rounds of the barracks. Seeing a light, he stopped, looked in, and saw the young man asleep. He recognized him immediately and, looking over his shoulder, saw the ledger and realized all that had taken place. He was about to awaken him and put him under arrest when his eyes fastened on the young man's message, "A great debt, who can pay?" Suddenly, with a surge of magnanimity, he reached over, wrote one word at the bottom of the ledger, and slipped out. When the young man awoke, he glanced at the clock, and he saw that it was long after midnight. He reached for his revolver to shoot himself, but his eye fell upon the ledger, and he saw something that he had not seen before. There beneath his writing, "A great debt, who can pay?" was written, "Nicholas." He was dumbfounded. It was the Tsar's signature. He said to himself, "The Tsar must have come by when I was asleep. He has seen the book. He knows all. Still, he's willing to forgive me." The young soldier then rested on the word of the Tsar, and the next morning a messenger came from the palace with exactly the amount needed to meet the deficit. Only the Tsar could pay. Only the Tsar did pay. If you're going to pour yourself out, if you're really going to love the unlovable, if you're really going to say, my life for yours, you need an inexhaustible supply. And the way you get that is you look down and you see Jesus washing your feet. And you understand the gospel. And the gospel is this. Even your best deeds, even your most noble motives are riddled with pride and ego. And when you realize that there was nothing quite so lovable about you that Jesus died for you. Rather, it was because you were filthy and disgusting that Christ washed you clean. You can peer into that for a lifetime. And when you do, you're going to feel the love bubble up in your heart enough for everyone, enough for all of your relationships. The more you look into this, the more we can embody this radical love of Jesus. Let me pray. Lord God, in Jesus' name I ask that you would help us to be a church. That has considered this picture that you've given us, have considered it carefully, Lord. Father, it's a Sunday school story, and we could very easily gloss over it. But Lord, in Jesus' name, help us to see what it cost for him to make us clean. God, give us a vision for a life that's lived to pour out. Pour out to the unlovely, the unattractive. God, help us to be like your son, Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion right now. So I'd ask our ushers to prepare to wait on us with the elements. Whether you grew up calling it communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, whatever you grew up calling it, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's raised from the dead, then this table is for you. And we would invite you to take the cracker and the juice as the worship team plays. And once everybody has had a chance to be served, I'm going to come back up and lead us, and we'll take communion as a family.